So I have a little poll. I want to ask you guys a question as we begin. Have any of you ever done an escape room? So most of you guys know what it is. For those of you who don't know what it is, an escape room is, now why we would want to do this. We get locked in a room and have to solve puzzles in order to get out of the room. Why we do that, I don't know, but it's fun. And so, you know, I've been to a few different escape rooms, and you go in and there's a theme, and just to, you don't ever want me to go into an escape room with you. I did the same escape room twice and failed to get out both times. Maybe it was the people I was with, but I should have known the clues. But, you know, it's interesting. You're only in there for like an hour. You know at the end of this you're going to get out. But the goal is to get out as quickly as possible, to find the clues, solve the problems, open the locks, open the doors, go from one room to another and escape. And then, of course, every now and then you've got this person who's watching, big brother or big sister, watching through a video feed. And he or she will offer clues from time to time, basically saying, don't do that, or go to a different place. And I think the way the game is played, they're allowed to give you three clues. And if you need more than three, you know you've failed. But I bring that up because it seems like there are times when the challenges that we face in our lives can feel a bit like escape rooms. Except we're not locked in a box. The puzzles that we're facing, the problems we're trying to solve are much more complex than just a few combinations or finding a secret code. And we know that it's not going to be just short minutes before we escape. The mounting bills may make us feel like we're moving backwards even as we're trying to pay them on time. For some of us, that sense of challenge, that sense of trial can feel like hopelessness, making each day become a drudgery. I was talking with someone about that this week, and he said that, I just feel like every time I get up, I have to force myself just to walk, just to do this, just to do the next thing on my list, because I don't want to do anything. Over the last few weeks, as you know, we've been considering the book of Ruth and the story of Naomi. And we began by seeing how Naomi and her family moved from Israel to Moab because there was famine in their land. And we talked about the fact that they were running on empty. They had no food, so they needed to go somewhere else to find something. And while in Moab, they were met with tragedy and death. Naomi ended up becoming destitute and alone, left with only her widowed daughter-in-law as a companion. And so they decided to go where God was working. They returned to the land of Israel because they had heard in the fields of Moab that God had visited the land and had provided food once again for the Israelites. And so upon returning to Israel, as we saw last week, in hopes of finding food, Naomi recounts her bitter story, blaming God for her circumstance and yet at the same time turning to God. She helped us see how the story of our lives works within the story God is telling. And I imagine that Naomi may have felt a bit trapped. The clues that she needed to escape her circumstances are not making sense, at least not yet. So let me encourage you, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Ruth chapter 2 or chapter 1, or if there's a Bible in front of you, don't have a paper one, you may want to open up on your phone or look there. We're not going to have verses on the screen, so if you want to read along, you have to read along in a book. And if you're not quite familiar with how Bibles work, you know, they look like a normal book, but they've got a little books. Ruth is the 8th book of the Bible from the beginning, and the big numbers are chapter numbers, small numbers are verse numbers. And so we're going to begin by looking at Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 22, and then continuing into chapter 2, verse 1. As we see the setting and get insight into a secret that Ruth and Naomi don't yet get to see. You see, these, I think, help to provide some context here. The author or the narrator is foreshadowing something that we get insight into, and Ruth and Naomi, they're blind to what we're about to read. So let's consider, beginning in Ruth 1:22, it says, So Naomi And Ruth, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. We concluded with that last week. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now remember, this is all happening about this time of year. They came to Judah during Passover, during the barley harvest, which is the end of April for us. There would have been, because of Passover, there would have been some big celebrations. So in many ways, this was a very good time for them to be coming back into the land. Even though they were alone, they came at a great time. And so the narrator clues us into a little secret by telling us of a relative, letting us know something that maybe Naomi had forgotten. This is a bit like getting that escape room clue that you get from that person who's watching you saying, no, don't do that. Except in this case, he's only telling us. The narrator's only telling us. So there is this relative, and he's not just any relative. He's a good relative. We all have those bad relatives, right? But this man was a worthy man. Some translations even say a prominent man of noble character. He wasn't just a man of means. It was about his personality. It was about both. In fact, he was a man of God. And so with the setting of this scene delineated and the secret insight revealed to us, next we get to see Ruth's plan and God's provision. Ruth's plan and God's provision. Now the women are back in Israel, it seems that Ruth can see that the harvest is happening. And John Reed notes in his commentary that she must have known that there was a way for her to be provided for them to be provided for, if she would go to the fields and take leftovers. That is that process of gleaning. The landowners and the harvesters were required by Old Testament law to leave something at the edge, not to pick everything up. In fact, there are some places that even say, whether it's in the field or in the vineyard, if you drop something, leave it so that someone else can come along behind you and pick it up. So Ruth and Naomi fit into those categories of people who were poor. They needed it. They were travelers. They were, in Ruth's case, she was a foreigner. They were allotted for, accounted for in the law of Moses for this. So look at verses 2 and 3. Ruth is basically asking for her blessing, for Naomi's blessing to go. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him whose sight I shall find favor." And she, Naomi, said to her, "Go, my daughter." And so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Notice something here. The narrator keeps reminding us something about Ruth. He keeps reminding us that she's a Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. And it's as though he wants us to hear that she should not be treated like every other person. There's something different about her. It's almost like the narrator is setting us up for her to be ridiculed, for her to be shamed. And yet, as we find, it's not what she receives. She only has rights as a foreigner. And one of the things I think is also helpful for us to understand is that there is this implicit danger that Ruth faced. A bit later, Boaz, the noble man of character, tells his workers, he said, "Don't touch her, leave her alone. In fact, go help her." And when later on, we're kind of, you guys know the story, but when she's allowed to go there, her mother-in-law says, "Stay with Boaz's folks so you're not hurt, you're not assaulted in another field." And while the Old Testament laws talked about how women were to be treated, this was the time of the judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it seems that this was a dangerous time for women in general, and especially foreign women. And so Boaz and Naomi were ultimately concerned for Ruth's safety, and God seemed to be looking out for her safety as through them. Now, ladies, I can only imagine the danger that you may feel from time to time. I know that abuse is far more common than anyone would hope. statistically, I know there's not an if the statistics are right, there's not an insignificant number of us who have been abused. It is my hope that your brothers in Christ will look out for you, will protect and care for you the way that Boaz looked out for and cared for Ruth. There's something else that's kind of interesting in this passage. It's interesting that she happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. The writer even uses language that implies chance, a chance act. In fact, as one commentator said, chanced. It was lucky that she went there. In reality, as we'll see, that commentator Ian Duguid called this a divine coincidence. This wasn't just any random act that got her into Boaz's field. This was God orchestrating all of this. And so Ruth set out early in the day to glean or get the leftovers, which was part of God's ordinary provision for the poor. The ordinary provision begins to involve more than just a little bit of grain. And I find it interesting that this gleaning principle or law was a national policy. This is something everybody in Israel was supposed to do. And yet there were not storehouses for the poor. There were not national food banks that people, or soup kitchens that people could go to. They had to go to individuals. They had to go to people's fields. It was the personal responsibility of each citizen to care for the poor and the sojourner, leaving extras. It was also the responsibility of the poor and the sojourner to work for what they would get. And I realize that our nation is not Israel, and that our national policies are not necessarily informed by Scripture, though maybe they should be. But we are God's people. And so as it pertains to us individually and us collectively, corporately as a church, how should we apply this principle? What does it look like for us to leave extra, maybe a little extra in our budget, so that when we learn about someone in need, we have something to share? Maybe we should be willing to hire someone, let them work for the help that we want to give. Grant them some dignity in that, not just handouts. In talking through this, I think it's a point of prayerful consideration for our families. How can we make space to provide for the poor, for those who are traveling through, for those who are visiting? When was the last time that we invited someone who's not from here into our homes? Are we treating foreigners and sojourners the way that God would have them treated? Are we welcoming and hospitable, or are we treating them with contempt? How can we make room for the traveler, for the sojourner, in order to help them meet their needs? I think it's also a place of prayerful consideration for our benevolence ministry. How can and should we share the abundant resources that God blesses us with as a church? And notice, I think it's interesting, Naomi didn't go to work. The mother-in-law, she didn't work. She just stayed back at home. Maybe she was catching up with the other ladies in town. Maybe she had no ability to do that. So thinking about our own benevolence, should we add an element of work for those who can and accept that some people won't be able to work, and so we just live generously? I don't have answers to all that, but I think it's things that we need to think about together as a church, but also individually. Where can we be generous? Where can we make space? What does gleaning, leaving enough leftovers for people to glean, what does that look like? But I do want to just say very briefly, I want to thank you for your support to the benevolence ministry. As you know, the first Sunday of the month, we have an extra plate. We have our normal offering box in the back. And then typically, the first Sunday, we have an extra plate on the other side. And that plate, everything that goes in there, goes into the benevolence ministry. And as opportunities arise, when people have requests, we'll provide resources to them. And there is so much money, there are so many resources in that benevolence fund now that right before Easter, we were able to give out roughly $1,500 worth of grocery cards to those families who come through and get food. We continually grant other cards, grocery and gas cards, to people as they have a need. And then when they have special needs, like the need for help with a mortgage payment or utility payment, as happened this week, the resources are there. So I want to say thank you. for the way that you are giving generously. I also want to remind you that those resources are there for you if there is a time of need that you have. It's not just for people outside in Poolsville. It is for us as well. So there is no shame in saying, hey, I need a little help. Everything is dealt with discretion. But I want to just say thank you for your generosity, for showing what leaving extra would look like for people in need. But let's get back to the book of Ruth for a moment. In the next couple of verses, we finally get to see Ruth and Boaz meeting personally. Look down at verses 4-7. It says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' And Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." And so we begin to see a little bit of Boaz's character. Not only does he own the land, he's a wealthy guy, but he leads these workers, and he seems to be a man of genuine faith, greeting his men, "Yahweh be with you," to which they replied, "Yahweh bless you," which in many ways is a derivative of that Aaronic blessing that we learn about in Numbers. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And there are some cultures that are more religiously minded than the United States is. And so you get these religious kind of blessings, these religious kind of greetings when you meet different people. I remember learning when we were getting ready to go to the Middle East, learning how to greet Muslims in other contexts. And the people that were training us said you would say to them, "Assalamu alaikum." And then they would reply, "Alaikum assalam," or something similar to that, which basically means peace be unto you. When I go to northern India, the Christians there, mostly Nepali Christians, would greet one another with the words "Jai Masi," which means "praise the Lord," rather than the typical Hindu greeting of "namaste," which meant "I'm bowing unto you" or "honor be unto you." And it may be that Boaz was just being polite. Maybe this was common. But one of the things I found very interesting is that this is the only place in Scripture where we find someone greeting someone else in this way. "The Lord be with you. Yahweh be with you. Yahweh bless you." But he also seems to take care of those under his watch and notices among all the people working for him that there's something a little different. "Hey, I don't recognize that girl over there." And to our ears, it sounds a little bit funny for him to say, "Whose young woman is this?" We think, well, people are not property. A woman is not the property of someone else. But in that culture, a woman was the responsibility of her father or her husband. So I think that's why Boaz replies that way. "Whose young woman is this?" Of course, in her case, her father, if he was still living, was back in Moab. Her father-in-law was no longer, and her husband was no longer. So now she's simply the Lord's. And so Ruth made a plan to get some food for Naomi and for herself. And God provided for her by allowing favor with the workers, but also by leading her to this relative, which takes us to the next point, Ruth's reputation and God's refuge. Ruth's reputation and God's refuge. And after greeting the workers and learning about Ruth, Boaz and Ruth finally get to talk in person. Look at verses 8 and 9. Boaz says to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." I would guess that allowing strangers, I mean, imagine if you were a field owner, if you were a farmer, and you knew that the national policy was for you to leave some extras for people. That basically hits the bottom line. So you potentially have all these foreigners, strangers, coming through your land at different times. It may have been a bit of an inconvenience. And yet Boaz welcomes her. He's not inconvenienced. He even goes the extra mile. and invites her to drink from the very water that his workers have drawn. And she's astonished. In verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And she knows that she has no rights to expect anything. And so Boaz's kindness is radical to her. And in many ways, he is simply responding to the way that she responded to Naomi. Look at verses 11 and 12. This is where her reputation comes into play. Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been told, fully told to me. How you left your father and mother, your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord, Yahweh, repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Her reputation preceded her. All that she did had been told to him, and so she left so many things and now turned up in a foreign land. And I think it's important for us to ask, if we could step back and read the story of our lives or read what other people see, how would our reputations precede us? What would people say about us? Would they think, "Oh, there's a woman of God, a woman of dignity, a woman of honor who has lived sacrificially. There's a man of honor, a man of God who is generous and caring." And it's interesting that while Boaz responded to Ruth's reputation, he did so ultimately recognizing that it was God who was her refuge. Boaz may be the instrument in God's hand, but it was God who provided the means for her to take refuge there. And again, I think it's important for us to ask, when God calls us to minister in the lives of others, when opportunities to be a blessing come upon us, do we want to take credit? Or do we want to give it back to God, recognizing that it is for God's glory and for Him and Him alone that we give honor? God was the one who set up the principle allowing for the gleaning. God was the one who had blessed Boaz with the abundant crop. God was the one who had visited the land and stopped the famine. And in spite of their hardships, the hardships that Ruth and Naomi had faced, God had not forgotten them. In addition to providing protection for her and this extra hospitality, at one of the meals, Boaz went so far to invite her to join them for a meal. Welton Bonner preached on this sermon recently, and he said that Boaz fed her so much that she had to have a carry-home, a takeout container, right? Look at what it says in verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat down behind the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and had some left over. In fact, we find in a little bit that she took that carryout box back to Naomi. I think there's something special that happens when we're able to sit down and share a meal with people. Our guards are a little bit less down. The agendas are gone. We're just there enjoying a meal, fellowship, getting to know one another. And I know for me personally, it's an area that I need to work on, not necessarily eating more, but with eating with others more often. And so they here get refreshed from the meal and return to the field. And Boaz even told his workers, I love this, you know, if you're a boss, if you're a worker, if you've got employees, you want them to do their best. You want them to get everything there should be so that the most profit can be made. And yet he tells his workers, he said, hey, as you're going along, intentionally drop something. Slack off. Do a bad job so that she can come behind and get a bunch. And so Ruth ends up working a very long, hard day. And at the end of her gleaning, she beats out the grain from the sheaves and collects the barley grains. I don't know if your Bible read the same as mine did, but the ESV version says that she picked up about an ephah. And I don't work in ephahs. I barely work in cups and liter. I don't even know what I work in. But an ephah of barley is about 22 liters. You guys know how much that is? I figured out it was 94 cups of barley. That's not an insignificant amount of barley. One, two. Well, how much barley How far does that go? I found out that one cup is the equivalent of four meals. Four meals. So roughly, in one day, she picked up enough barley to feed herself and Naomi for about 4 months if all they were going to eat was barley. I'm not a big barley person, but I don't know that I'd want to do that. So then the question becomes, what would they have done with all this barley? Well, sure, they would have saved some for rainy days, for future days. I bet they would have sold some, taken it to the market and said, hey, we've got all this barley. Do you need barley? We need something else. We need veggies to go with this barley. We need a little bit of lamb because barley by itself, it gets old really quickly. They could have used it to barter. And I bet they kept some so that they could share with others, because one of the things I learned in traveling to the Middle East is that hospitality is an honor in that culture. It would be an honor to welcome someone. So they always had to have something extra, even Ruth and Naomi in their destitute state. And when one day God provides 4 months of food for them, and she's going day after day after day after day, and we read, if you look, skip ahead to the end of chapter 2, verse 23. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Roughly, and obviously we don't know a ton about when that is, but in that culture, that would have been about to the end of June. So from end of April to end of June, she's out there daily gleaning, pulling in this bumper crop of food for her and for Ruth. Wow, what a blessing that would have been to them. So the harvest was not finished, and yet neither is her work. So at the beginning of this chapter, we were let in on a little secret. We had some insight that Naomi and Ruth didn't have. That Boaz was a relative and he was a worthy man. And the final verses, in these final verses that we're going to see, the secret is finally revealed to Naomi. Now it's as though the voice comes over the intercom and says, Naomi, you've got help coming right around the corner. So what we learn is that not only is he a relative, but he is a redeemer as well. Look at verses 19 to 22. It says, and her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And who took notice of you? So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with these young, with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. David Atkinson notes in his commentary that in the past, if you remember, even just last week we talked about this, Naomi was bitter. She blamed God for her bitter situation, and now she begins to see the better life that God has in store for them. This better life is experienced through the generosity, the faithful generosity and the kindness of this man of God, this relative, this person that we find as a redeemer. And she acknowledges God's kindness in this. She sees while God was dealing bitterly with her, while God was giving her calamity, she also recognizes that God's steadfast love was still there. In fact, that word that's translated kindness in verse 20 is the Hebrew word hesed, which is covenantal love. Some translations call it loving kindness. She sees that God has not forsaken her. God has not forgotten her, either her or her deceased family. And more than simply being a kind and generous man, she remembers that Boaz is a redeemer, someone who can utterly fix this situation. We talked about this briefly a couple of weeks ago, but the Old Testament laws provided for widows through their family. If someone died, if a husband died and they didn't have any children, then the next of kin, a brother, was supposed to provide a child for the woman. And this was a means of provision and protection for them. And yet at other times, there would be this process of redemption. We're going to learn more about that in coming weeks. But the idea of buying someone's land and providing an heir to the deceased, that is what redemption ultimately is. And Boaz is called a redeemer because he is in the line of the family who can fulfill all of those obligations. He is in the line who can help them. We won't get into all the details until we get to the next chapter. But in the very least, Naomi begins to see hope on the horizon. It's as though she can see the exit out of the escape room. She can see light at the end of the tunnel. But before we conclude, let's think about this on a personal level. I think there are some times when we may tend to look at our religious activity, our good deeds, as a means of fulfilling some of what Maslow might call self-actualization. We like the dignity of work. We like the dignity of doing good. We like the dignity of being able to bless other people and think that that's what pleases God. And it does please God, but that's not going to garner favor with God. Ruth was able to supply some of her needs through that physical act of gleaning, but ultimately she needed more. Ruth's gleaning was only going to get them so far. And they ultimately needed help from someone who could pull them out of their destitution, someone who could purchase them away from their poverty. They needed someone who could lift their heavy debt and bring them into a new life. And I want to tell you, we need the same thing. We'll see in a few weeks that not only is Boaz one redeeming option for them, he is their best option. Jesus Christ is our best option. Perfect and truly only option for our redemption. We may try to live a good life, but I don't know if you guys have ever tried to do something for any little while. It's so easy to stumble back into old habits. I find that every Monday I want to lose weight, and by Tuesday I fall off the wagon. And yet I think the same thing is with us trying to be godly. God, I want to muscle my way through this only to find that I'm going to fail by the mid-afternoon. We need something more. We need someone to purchase us out of that. And that's where Jesus Christ stepped in. He purchased our sin debt with his life. He essentially wiped our slate clean, brought us into a new beginning. And if you are a follower of Christ, I pray that you would rejoice in that new life. Continue, as Paul writes in Philippians, to work out your salvation. Work out what it means to truly live in light of the gospel. But know that you are his eternally. And I want to encourage you, if you've not yet responded to God's love for you through Jesus' substitutionary life, death, and resurrection, then come to him today. He is your redeemer. He is your redeemer. So Ruth set out with a plan to get some food and hopefully find favor. She found that God had provided for her beyond her wildest expectations. One day, 4 months of food. She acted in faithfulness toward her mother-in-law, and God rewarded her with refuge, protection in the field, and provision. God showed her hesed, or kindness, through Boaz. And may we receive God's loving kindness through Jesus and extend his loving kindness in how we treat and care for others. And I think in all of this, Naomi begins to see hope on the horizon as the provision that came to them was from a relative who may be able to fix everything for them. Let's pray. God, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example and witness of Ruth, the generosity and kindness of Boaz. Ultimately, how Boaz gives us a picture of Jesus, what you did for us. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to walk confidently and holy in the life that you've redeemed for us. Help us to live in such a way that we might be generous with those who are in need around us. We pray that we would honor you with every fiber of who we are. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.